Okay, this is the lesson number 7, the resources for a powerful witness. The next two lessons are going to be practical, like this one is. We kind of did the hard stuff up front. This is just resources and some how-to. So this is resources for a powerful witness. Our introduction is to just say a note about different types of apologetics. Now, you could list these in several different ways. I've probably missed a few, but there are distinct differences. Now, a given apologist may prefer one or two or three of them, but generally, and they can do all of them maybe, but they tend to use one or two or three depending on their interest and training and stuff like that. So just to help you with that, the first is biblical apologetics. That's mainly where you're using the Bible, the text, the language that it was written in, and manuscripts, and of course culture, all the hermeneutics things, but you use the Bible to convince people that the Christian faith is true, or to go against arguments. And some of the arguments are so bad, but people are used to using them because most Christians can't answer them. I was just reading one about and we're going to touch on it tonight, but Christianity is evil, you know. Millions of people have died during the Inquisition, or hundreds of thousands. That's not true, you know, but if you don't know it, historical evidences say between 1,500 and 2,000 people were executed during the Inquisitions. Now, that's horrible, but it's not hundreds of thousands or millions. And the Crusades, the same story. I mean, you get in the Salem witch trials, you know, it's maybe 19 witches were executed, and maybe four or five more died in imprisonment. The idea that these and many of the religious wars are not religious, they're sectarian, you know. The Palestinians and Israelites is not a religious war. It's sectarian. But the atheists always try to make that point. You read their books, and they haven't done their homework. But it doesn't matter if people don't know. You know, then they believe it. And it's a shame if we Christians believe it, because we need to check. We believe in the truth. Jesus is the truth embodied. So if we're going to honor Jesus, we have to honor the truth. So the first is biblical. The next is theological, where you talk about theological arguments. And this is one of the hardest things, because a lost person doesn't get it. How do you explain the glory and the holiness of God to a lost person that's not indwelt by the Spirit of God? Now, it's worth the effort, but they don't understand why God gets to send people to hell for eternity. You know, well, you don't understand the nature of your offense, okay? Because the Holy Spirit, I didn't understand it. Of course, I was only 15, but if you were 40 when you were saved, you didn't understand it before. You knew you did some things wrong, but you didn't understand the offense. And the first part of salvation often is a tremendous sense of guilt leading to repentance when you realize that you've offended a holy and righteous God. Who revealed that to you? The Holy Spirit revealed it when he regenerated your heart. You were dead in your sins. Dead people don't worry about sin. You know, you can go witness at a mortuary all you want. Nothing happens, okay? But when they come alive, then spiritually, now they're susceptible to the truth of who God is. But nevertheless, we need to make a defense to the lost person, and with gentleness and reverence, not putting them down, not talking about, well, you can't see it because you're lost. You know, that's not a good argument, you know. But just talk about the glory, and then you can look at the theological concepts of glory and where it comes from in Scripture. I mean, we know Isaiah, a righteous man, fell on his face when he saw God in the temple, and only describes the the train of his, it didn't describe seeing God. And then when Moses, God's favorite, wanted to see him, he says, you can't, you'd die if you see me. But you can see my backside if I put you in a cleft of a rock and pass by. So clearly the scripture's teaching something much higher than we can conceive of. Now, with the Holy Spirit, we get a glimpse of it. Now, Job says, when he's talking it towards the end of the book of Job, I only see the outer fringes. I don't see your full glory. Now, he's not saying that's why I don't get it. No, no. All he can comprehend are the outer fringes. So that's another example of biblical hermeneutics and theological hermeneutics, where you have to explain these things. But you don't explain all of theology. You find where the weakness is, where their concern is, where Satan has deceived them, see? And so that's what you go for. Historical is basically evidence based on historical accounts and records. And there are pretty solid archaeological and historical records. And there you really have to know who the first and second century historians were, Greek and Roman historians, and read books that tell about it, or read their works in modern English if you can find it. And some of them, Josephus is one that you can get in modern English. But these historians they're not Christians, largely. They're just secular or Jewish or pagan. But they're talking about the resurrection of Jesus. They're talking about all these events that took place at the death and the crucifixion. And people will say, oh, the crucifixion never happened. And Jesus wasn't a real person. The historical evidence of Jesus is overwhelming. If you're going to say that, you got to say, well, Caesar didn't exist. There were no Caesars. I mean, you have to throw it all out. So classical philosophical, that's my least favorite, but it's powerful. It's been used. It's one of the older ones. R.C. Sproul was a genius at philosophical and classical arguments. I don't find them convincing, but some people do. I mean, and that's great. So if there's a lost person and that's where his stumbling block is, then I need to, and I've studied it some, but I'm not real good at it, but I may have to go brush up on it. But I'm going to answer his fortress, his barrier to faith that's been put there by Satan or his demons, or that he's put there because he loves his sin. So, and interesting, I would say this, and this is just off a cuff a little bit. The person that's been deceived by Satan through his teachers, through things he's read, or demons, is probably easier to reach than the one that has built a fortress because he loves his sin. Now, we're always guilty of that. But that's the hard one to convince, because he doesn't want that to go away. This is his excuse, okay? And many of the true atheists, that's where they're coming from. Evidential legal, based on the legal rules of evidence. In other words, if it's good enough for a court of law to convict someone and imprison them or send them to their execution, it should be good enough to convince the truth. Now, science, the next one is evidential scientific. The problem with that is it has to be something that leaves forensic evidence. Well, most of the miracles and stuff like that, there's no forensic evidence. There's witness evidence. But witness evidence is very strong in the evidential legal framework. But in evidential scientific, we have to look at current science largely, or historical science through astronomy or geology, where you have a historical record that's scientific. Presuppositional, based on scripture in the hands of the redeemed. And I'm not a fan of Van Til's presuppositionalism. I know you've been reading some of it, but and Martin has. I probably don't get it you know, even though I've read about it. And what he says is true, but he basically says, well, no one's going to come to Jesus by the power of the evidence. That's true. You come by the power of the Holy Spirit. But he's forgetting this barriers. The apologetics does not win people to Christ. It helps remove the barriers that have been put up by him or Satan or demons or whatever, or the literature of the atheists or the secular press. There's common things that we're surrounded with, and we're like the frog in the boiling water. We're so used to it, we don't realize the imminent danger to our faith and to our religious freedom. It's there, and it's closing in on us. And then there's another, I don't have a name for it, I just call it anti-other views, based on demonstrating that the other religious worldviews don't match reality. And that's a strong argument that's probably part of classical philosophical, but I think it deserves attention separately. There's a book under A here, historical, prior to the 20th century. There's part one and part two. The first part, it's Robert Bowman's Faith Thinkers, 30 Christian Apologists You Should Know. Well, I only list 9 each, and so there's 6 more, but I picked ones that were easier. And so the first part is from the beginning of the church till the end of the 19th century, so 1899, if the book was published before then. The second part is apologists of the 20th century. It doesn't go into 21st century publications. And there's a lot of them, apologetic publications, because it's hard to judge their sort of extended value over time because they haven't been published that long. But that's his choice. I don't particularly agree with that. But so our first one, and all I'm going to do is I've got the name of the apologist, when he was born and died, his title of his apology book, and when it was published, and the page number of the book that the quote comes from, and then under that is the apologetic type. So you can see the use of these different types of apologetics. So the first is Justin Martyr. His name was Justin Martyr. The word martyr comes from him, and his martyrdom is famous. He was asked to repent, what do they call it? Not repent, but... recant, yeah, and he says, well, I've followed Jesus for this number of years, and he's never been done me wrong, and I can't do that. So he didn't. He went to his death. So he was first century. Now he would be what we call an apostolic church father. That means that they actually sat under the feet of one of the apostles. Well, since it's 100 A.D. was when he was born, it was under John. So John was. He learned directly from John. And there's 3 or 4 other of the apostolic fathers that actually learned under John. His book, his first apology, published about 155. The quote from that book is, in order to that we may follow those things which please him, choosing them by means of the rational faculties he has himself endowed us with, he both persuades us and leads us to faith. So we see here a couple of things. We choose him by means of the rational faculties, which is very much a theme of this course, the importance of the mind, which he himself has endowed us with. He persuades us and leads us to faith. Now, the apologetic type is anti-other views. Pagan worldview are consistent with reality. The early church fathers, taking us through maybe Augustine, 400 AD, were largely directed towards a particular pagan view. And paganism played a very important part in the formation of doctrine of the church. Because each time one of these pagans or false teachers arose and seriously attacked the church, they... often formed a council, or they one person went and defended it and studied it deeply and the scripture and made a scriptural defense. So in some ways you could say, well, they're biblical apologists, and that's certainly part of it. There's big overlaps in these things, but it helps to think about them in a certain way. The second one is Augustine of Hippo. He would be near the end of the Church Fathers period, 354 AD to 430 AD. He wrote The City of God, and it was published somewhere between 413 and 426. We don't have exact records on when it was published. Paul Gentry and I are going to read that. We meet Saturday morning and are studying a book now, and when we're done with that, we're going to do The City of God. I think it's 800 and some pages in paperback. It's but it's modern English, so that makes it easier. Augustine, along with Thomas Aquinas and Calvin, would be considered by most people the top three theologians of the church period. Now, there are many other great theologians of the church and apologists of the church, but those three were prolific in their writings. Augustine, the Catholic Church would call him Saint Augustine. I call him Augustine of Hippo. That's where he came from, Northern Africa. He says, but if they do not believe that these miracles were wrought by Christ's apostles to gain credence to their preaching of his resurrection and ascension, this one grand miracle suffices for us, that the whole world has believed without any miracles. So what does he mean there? Well, by the year, the years from the crucifixion and the formation of the church at Pentecost and in the first couple of years, a tiny Jewish sect that no one liked, and the Jews certainly hated it, and it was suspect. At different times, it was persecuted, not continuously, but it was persecuted severely. And yet, with very little other than their words, by the time of Augustine, the whole known world knew of Jesus Christ, and much of the world had been converted. Not much in terms of 80% or something like that, but there were Christian churches in most cosmopolitan cities in the world, many times in small towns, small cities. So his point is, he's using the evidence of the spread of Christianity from nothing, with no great rulers or things behind them until Constantine. That it grew so fast, it's just hard to believe. And it was being persecuted, and people were being put to death. So that's evidence of something supernatural going on. Now, the person may not admit to supernatural. Back then, you're talking about pagans. So it's that supernatural or this, which you see the results of this. But if you're dealing with an atheist nowadays, he's secular, he doesn't believe there's anything except material. Now, there are great arguments against that, but this is not one of them, okay? But actually, you would find some people that would be convinced by that argument to break down a barrier. Anselm of Canterbury, proslogion, that would be in Greek, for the word is what it means. It was published in 1078, so we're making huge jumps here. His quote is very short. For I do not seek to understand in order to believe, but I believe in order to understand. Now, I think that's great for Christians. I'm not sure it does much good for an atheist. But for a generally person that's open to religion and open to Christianity, but still uses the excuse, I want to know more. Well, that's a good quote, you know. You will not know. You can know a lot more, but you can't know entirely until you repent and turn from your sins and are indwelt by the Spirit of God. So a person that's open and has a religious background and open to the truth of that. In other words, he hasn't ruled, his worldview hasn't ruled it out. You can use an argument like that. So does that make sense? Okay. So this is why I'm listing just a little bit from each of these people. In this book, you'll get about 3 pages on each one of these, plus the ones I didn't take up. his apologetic type is generally classical, philosophical. And that's what the book listed as their pattern, not just their particular quote or argument. John Calvin lived 1509 to 1564. He wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion. It was published in 1536, which was not that long. I mean, 1517 is when Luther nailed the nail in the doors of Wittenberg. So that's 19 years later. He published this Institutes, which is a huge work. I mean, a lot of time. And his quote here is, just as old bleary-eyed men and those with weak vision, if you thrust before them a most beautiful volume, even if they recognize it to be some sort of writing, yet can scarcely construe 2 words, but with the aid of spectacles will begin to read distinctly. So Scripture, gathering up the otherwise confused knowledge of God in our minds, having dispersed our darkness, clearly shows us the true God. So clearly his emphasis here is the Bible, and that's the type of apologetics he tended to use, was biblical apologetics. But that's a time of opening up Europe to the Word of God, whereas it had been in Latin, and all the services were in Latin, and most people didn't speak Latin. Even some of the priests didn't speak Latin. They just could read it and say it. You know, that it wasn't important that you understood the word. And supposedly the priest would explain what you needed, whatever he had been taught. But you think they might have been highly educated. They often weren't. Some were, but often weren't. So it was very hard for the common man to come to any real knowledge of Scripture. Prior to the Protestant Reformation. And then there's Hugo Grotius. He was born 1583 and lived to 1645. On the Truth of the Christian Religion, published in 1627. And he says, I am persuaded that truth is no other way to be defended but by truth, and that such as the mind is fully satisfied with it being in vain to attempt to persuade others to that which you yourself are not convinced of. Their writing is kind of old-fashioned, even in modern English. That's the way they spoke. He's a classical philosophical apologist, much like Sproul would have been, and most of the early apologists were. But as we enter the Renaissance, you started to get more of the science apologetics, and later the judicial or legal apologetics came in. Hugo Grotius, that's the one I read, Blaise Pascal, wrote Pensées, Thoughts. It was he lived from 1623 to 1662. He died around 40 years old. It was published in 1669. He was dead for 7 years. His wife and other family and people took all his notes. He'd been writing for some time. And Pensées means thoughts. So it's just literally notes. And put it together and published it. And it's a mainstream apologetic argument. And in his preferred form was biblical apologetics. And we have a quote here on the next page. We must begin by showing that religion is not contrary to reason, that it is venerable to inspire respect for it. Then we must make it lovable to make good men hope it is true. Finally, we must prove it is true. So he used the biblical model large mostly for apologetics. Now, that didn't mean they didn't use other methods, but that was their predominant method. The next one is one I've been familiar with years. I don't know, William Paley. How many have heard of William Paley? He's pretty famous. He used scientific apologetics, and I'm surprised that he quoted the one he did here, which is fine. But he was in 1743 to 1805, so he was definitely well into the scientific revolution and the results of that. This was published in 1802. Natural Theology is the name of it. And the quote here is, were there no example in the world of contrivance except that of the eye, it would be alone sufficient to support the conclusion which we draw from it as to the necessity of an intelligent creator. Now, Darwin had a really disconcerting concern or fear about his theory. He couldn't imagine the evolution of the eye. It was so complex. And he didn't know how complex it was. I mean, he just knew a little bit, but structurally, it was complex. I mean, you got light, you got optics, you got chemistry of happening at the interface of the neurons, then you got electrical in the brain. I mean, it is a sequence that's very hard to imagine evolving. Now, William Paley's known for his famous argument for design, where he says you walk across the heath, that means a meadow or something like that, and you stumble upon a rock and you pick it up and look at it, and then you lay it down, and as far as you know, it's always been there. Okay. And you go on a little further and you stumble across a watch. You pick it up and you look at it, and there's no way you think it's always been there. This was made by a craftsman. It was designed by a designer. It was assembled in some fashion. That's sort of the root of intelligent design. Something looks so complicated we can't imagine it. Now, I'm not a biologist, and many of you have heard me say that if you build a model of a simple one-celled animal, for the city, as for a museum, and you wanted to show everything we know about the human cell, it would have to be about two city blocks long to get all the details in there, where people could come up within 4 or 5 feet behind a rope and see the features. And if they were working, it would be astounding to see. You'd spend days there looking at all that's going on. And if it was at the speed that the cell actually does it, you almost couldn't see it, because the cell often duplicates itself within 10 seconds or 2 minutes. I mean, imagine this thing coming apart with everything duplicated. It's so complex. Last night I talked about an example. We all know what hemophilia is. That's where your blood doesn't clot. Well, I've seen illustrations of how complex that is. And if I imagine that this was a whiteboard, this screen here, and I wanted to draw out the flow chart of once you have a cut, how does it the blood clot? And to get everything on there, you'd have to have letters that are probably less than an inch, and the boxes would be an inch and a half, maybe 2 inches. And it would fill that whole screen in all kinds of directions. And it turns out, I don't remember, there's probably 5 or 6 different diseases that we call hemophilia. Because any one of these breaks down and the blood won't clot. And it's a whole series of chemical reactions that occur. And so it's not a simple thing. And you say, how does that evolve? I mean, that really gets complicated. And biological systems are like that, yet they just roll over it like nothing. And oh, we've proved evolution because there's some fossils. That doesn't prove anything. How do you create intelligence out of non-intelligence? And that's all driven by the DNA, which is an information code. Far exceeds anything we have ever done in terms of code. software code. Most software programs, if you were to go in and just sort of bleep one of the little things out, it wouldn't work anymore. The DNA can withstand up to 20% damage and still survive and still function. Now, there are some things that if they fail, you have a mutation and it ends up in a disease and things like that. It's a very robust code, and software people will admit that it's way beyond anything we've ever conceived of. It's about the same information content as a 36-volume Encyclopedia Britannica. And it doesn't matter a lot whether it's a worm, a human, or a one-celled animal. There's some difference in terms of size, but not a lot, because they're all complex in different ways. The worm does things we can't do, and there's functions in the worm that aren't in us, you know, and the amoeba likewise, and you know, just, I mean, your dog has different functions than we do. And you'll hear people say, well, the chimpanzee's like 95% of a human. Well, an ape is, the DNA, the ape is 89%. There are worms that are 99% similar to humans in terms of scope and function, in terms of just looking at the DNA. So that's not a good argument. It's a terrible argument. Anyway, William Paley, very important, and he was one of the early ones to use science evidentiary, although I'm sure there were many before him, including most of the early scientists, because he was rather late. But Simon Greenleaf is an interesting person. There's three people, and I need to write their names down, but Simon Greenleaf was a lawyer, and so his apologetic type is evidentiary legal. He wrote A Christian View of God and the World and published it in 1897. And the quote is, "The reason why Christianity cannot be waved out of the world at bidding of the skeptics is that the facts are too strong for the attempt. The theories which would explain Christianity away, that should be away, make a shipwreck of the facts." Now, "We proceed to examine and compare the testimony of the four evangelists of the Gospels, the writers of the Gospels, as witnesses to the life and doctrine of Jesus Christ in order to determine the degree of credit to which, by the rules of evidence applied to human tribunals, they are justly entitled." So he talks about human tribunals because that's what he's familiar with, courts. Now, he was an atheist, and Lee Strobel was basically an atheist. And there's two other guys that I need to get those names down so I can recall them. And next week you'll see why I'm not so bright. I need a lot of helps, and I'm going to show you some of those helps and how I do it, because how do you keep track of all this? It's not my memory. But these atheists all set out to disprove the Bible, and they all became Christians. In fact, Simon Greenleaf, I think, was the founder of BioLogos, which is was originally Baptist Institute of Los Angeles. It was a Bible school that he founded, and it was aiming at apologetics. And it still is today, although it's called BioLogos, I think it is today. I apologize for James Orr. Simon Greenleaf published in 1846. And James Orr, The Christian View of God and the World, he published in 1897. "The reason why Christianity cannot be waved out of the world at bidding of the skeptics is that the facts are too strong for the attempt. The theories which would explain Christianity away make shipwreck of the fact." Now, he's also evidentiary legal. Now, since these evidences are so strong, it's kind of a shame when most of Christianity doesn't know what they are and can't use them when they're available. So, well, that's not my field. Well, okay, what is your field? what is it that we don't study these proofs when the Bible clearly wants us to do that? Okay, so those are the nine that preceded the 20th century, and there's nine here, a total of 15, but I only looked at nine. And this is part two of the book by Robert Bowman, Faith Thinkers. The first one we're covering is C.S. Lewis. He lived 1898 to 1963, Mere Christianity, published in 1944. Is there anything that you know about peculiar about the death of C.S. Lewis in 1963?
He died the same day as Kennedy.
Yeah, and who else? Huxley.
Huxley.
Yeah, they all died on the same day.
So his death was unremarkable because of the coup
plot. Yeah, well, but there's a book written, I think it's by Sire, but I could be wrong. It's called Between Heaven and Hell. It would be a great play at a church. It's a small book, and it's all three men end up, one's an atheist, one's a Christian, and one's a secularist, saying Kennedy's a secularist. They end up in this room, and they don't know what comes next. They're just, and so they have a discussion, and the book is all the discussion. It's like I say, it's written like a play, and each one answers and questions the other one about their worldview and stuff, and it's just a great apologetics little book. It's only probably 60, 70 pages. Between Heaven and Hell, it's worth reading. And it's a fascinating thing because it would be a great thing for a church to put on. You know, because it's... I want to say William Sire, but I'm not sure. But just look up Between Heaven and Hell, and it's there. That's an example of a rather easy book to read because it's not high tech or anything. It's literally a play that you could put on. So there's some other good books like that that are small and simple. So C.S. Lewis wrote in his Mere Christianity. How many have read Mere Christianity? That's one of the ones most people have read. Okay, well, it's important because it's a good book. It's a classic. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level of the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, I don't know where, but early in my Christian life, the first few years before I'd even gone to college, and I hadn't read this or heard this yet, but I came from a liberal church when I was saved and stopped going, and there was no church, real Bible teaching church in my town of 600, so I didn't go to church for a year until I moved to Southern Michigan where there were more churches. But the hair on the back of my neck goes up when someone says, well, oh, he was a great teacher. That's patronizing is what it is. There's nothing that suggests, I mean, he could be the greatest anything he wanted to be, you know, but that's not the issue. He's not a great teacher. You know, now he taught great things. He taught the truth. You know, that wasn't his goal or purpose. His goal or purpose, his mission was to die on the cross for us and to fulfill the law in all things and to teach his church what is to come. But they say that just to back you up and say, oh, well, at least he's acknowledging Jesus is a great teacher. That's not enough. I'm sorry. He closed that door. And I just love that quote from C.S. Lewis for that.
Well, we were watching on YouTube a pretty interesting thing about C.S. Lewis and some of the other books he wrote. And before he was saved, before he came to salvation, one of his big questions was about evolution. He just couldn't quite get his mind around evolution. And, you know, he started questioning aspects of it, and because of the study of that, that, you know, a lot of that and other things led him to salvation. But it's a really interesting presentation on Eugene.
Truly intellectual people that do a lot of studying and have integrity will usually come to that conclusion on their own, because it's, evolution does not hold up to serious scientific scrutiny at all. Mm-hmm. Now, you know, there are scientists that believe that, but...
biologists.
Yeah. And biology is becoming a hard science in genetics and biochemistry. But it's traditionally been a soft science, no math or very minimal math. But it's moving rapidly towards a hard science where there's mathematical proof and stuff.
Only to the point that they reject evolution.
Yeah. Well, and more biologists in those mathematical fields are saying, no, there's a problem here. This doesn't work. You know.
Well, and this presentation went into a lot of what you were talking about, complexity mm-hmm. of the eyes and the
yeah.
brain. And so C.S. Lewis was looking into a lot of that,
mm-hmm.
Did a lot of study on that.
Yeah,
so.
Doesn't make sense.
Uh-huh.
Yep.
There was a little thing this week on, actually I think I saw today from Prager University, where a guy was talking about the complexity of the DNA.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
And how the sequence has to be, it was eight letters?
Four
letters had to be a particular
yeah.
way. A, T, C, and G.
Yeah.
Yeah. And all our computers are binary. This is quadrary.
Yeah, 10 to the 77th
yeah.
power, I think it was.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, Cornelius Van Til, Defense of the Faith, he wrote his book in 1955. We do not defend theism philosophically by an appeal to reason and experience in order to turn to Scripture for our knowledge and defense of Christianity. We get our theism as well as our Christianity from the Bible. That's called presuppositional. It also has elements of anti-other views and Reformed. But he kind of cuts off apologetics as being terribly useful. It's more of an academic study to
traditional
him.
Traditional apologetics.
Yeah, right. So.
But his whole thesis is the proper type of apologetics to utilize.
Mm-hmm.
You don't use their methods, mm-hmm. the other side's worldviews.
Yeah. But I don't see how you can convince someone without the Holy Spirit.
No, I'm just about ready to finish it, and I'll give it to
you. Okay.
I'm on page 457.
Come on, just look ahead.
No, actually, I covered that just today.
Yeah, okay. Francis Schaeffer, the God who is there, 1912 to 1984, he published in that book. Well, that book was published later by 1968. No, that was early. Well, he was still alive, I'm sorry. Christianity begins with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the total of the cosmos and the earth. That is the answer to the 20th century and its lostness. At this point, we are then ready to explain the second lostness, the original cause of all lostness, and the answer in the death of Christ. Now, he was integrated classical, evidential, and presuppositional. Now, he was Reformed and had been in seminary, had learned of Van Til, so he would give him great credit, I'm sure. But he integrated it with classical and evidential. But his focus was on culture and the church's role in culture. And that's his ministry, Labrie. Ministry and in this country when he came back here after being in Switzerland for years. He literally had a mountain chalet where young people traipsing through the Alps would come by and they could step in the night and they'd feed them and all this, but they had to, and he would talk philosophy and Christian philosophy and worldview and culture. But he was strong on anti-abortion. He was strong on a lot of these cultural issues that were killing our Christian witness. So he's a powerful apologist. And John Warwick Montgomery, History of Christianity. And he says to be skeptical of the resultant text of the New Testament books is to allow all of classical antiquity slip into obscurity, for no documents of the ancient period are as well attested bibliographically as the New Testament. I mean, nothing comes close. Many of the, and I don't remember, but if you look at the Odyssey or the Iliad, you know, well, how many early manuscripts do we have of those documents? I mean, early being like within 500 years of when they were written, 2 or 3. Bible has 5,000 direct ones. The New Testament has 5,000 direct ones, plus many indirect ones. And the number keeps growing as they find more manuscripts. And the manuscripts we have date back to within 100 years of, many of them date back to 100 years of when it was written. So they're not, you know, like 500 years after it was written, which is part of the test of the integrity of it. If you, one of the apologetic areas is studying manuscript, and what weight do you give a manuscript? Well, you prefer early, someone who wrote it who is authentic, you know, someone who lived that, is a witness of it, or taught, that would be like the apologetic, apostolic church fathers who were taught by John, who was a witness to these things. So there's a whole bunch of tests of manuscripts to say where's their priority. And some manuscripts that you find are from 1200 AD, you know, well, they're useful, but they're part of the study, but they wouldn't be given as much weight as something that was 300 BC. AD, I'm sorry. So talking about the New Testament. The Old Testament is well established because the about 200 BC, the Jews put together, I understand, 70 scholars. That's why it's called the Septuagint. And they spent several years rewriting the Old Testament in Greek, which was the common language. And I think it was Koine Greek, not classical, which was the, like Latin Vulgate, it was the common Greek. So the canon of the Old Testament was well established before Christ was on the earth. And he authenticated that and spoke of it as scripture. And the Septuagint, and often they quote from the Septuagint rather than the Hebrew. But sometimes they quote from the Hebrew. Norman Geisler, 1932 to 2019, he just died earlier this year, I think in the spring last year. The convention conference I go to in that I just went to last week was in Charlotte. That was Southeastern Seminary. He was involved in that, and he was always there up until this year. So he published in this book, Christian Apologetics, in 1976. And he was classical, philosophical, and evidential, both, and probably more scientific evidential. We offer the claim that theism is the only adequate worldview. All others are self-defeating or actually unaffirmable. Only theism is actually undeniable. It offers an argument with undeniable premises that leads inescapably to the existence of an infinitely perfect and powerful being beyond the world, who is the current sustaining cause of all things changing and contingent beings. So that would be largely philosophical, because you're talking about worldview and how well it matches reality. And you look at, compare it to other worldviews, like the material secularist worldview, the Hindu worldview and the other. And you'll find the secularist worldview answers very little about the important questions of life. They're just empty. The other ones tend to be mythical and fanciful in the style of language, and don't address in any reasonable way many of these elements. So when we study worldview, we'll go into that. Alvin Plantinga, born in 1932, he's still alive. Faith and Rationality, he wrote in 1983. Perhaps the main function of apologetics is to show that from a philosophical point of view, Christians and other theists have nothing whatever for which to apologize. So his type of apologetics is classical philosophical. He's a brilliant man. William Lane Craig, born in 1949, he's still alive. Apologetics and Introduction, published in 1984. We know Christianity is true by the self-authenticating witness of the Holy Spirit. Now that's Christians. When you're born again, the Spirit testifies with your spirit. That isn't the lost person. His next statement, we show Christianity is true by demonstrating that it is systematically consistent. So we know it's true, but that's of no interest to the lost person. He doesn't have that experience. He doesn't have the illumination of his soul. We do. But I'm not saying you can't use that, but be careful, because he's usually not interested in it. But we show that it's systematically and consistently true. And he uses, again, classic. Okay. Yeah.
Quick question.
Yeah.
How would you separate an apologist? Are we all apologists?
We're supposed to be apologists, but...
You're an apologist. Chris Reiser. Do you have to meet a certain criteria?
No. I mean, you can get a degree in apologetics. I don't have a degree in apologetics, but I got a degree in physics.
Someone who defends their faith.
Mm-hmm.
Do atheists have apologists?
Oh, yeah.
So
all these guys write,
and their
arguments are bad. They have to be bad, you know, and they're easy to upset. But if we don't study those arguments and study the apologetic answers to them, we're like babes. And they say what they say, and people believe it because we're silent. Yes?
Yeah, not to put you on the spot, but if you ever have a good recommendation for resource on to learn, like you said, there's always nine questions.
Yeah, we're going to cover that next week.
Oh, awesome.
Not next week, the last week.
Oh, okay.
I've got next week's lesson done. I'll send it out tomorrow morning. Okay. I've got the last lesson outlined, but we're covering a lot of that. Yep. I want you to have a place. Where do I go next if you're interested? I hope you're interested in going next and how far you go and what you do, but learn some apologetics so that you can not let the false arguments just go get away scot-free, because that's just deadly. Our faith is being challenged. Our faith is being called evil. It's not just, it's irrelevant. It's evil. Most of the death in the world is caused by religious differences. That's what the atheists are saying. That is not true at all. Well, what about the Crusades? Well, you can read and look at the data, the historical data. What about the Inquisition? How many people, what would you say if I said how many people were killed, executed by the Catholic Church over the number of years of the Inquisition.
Any 16,000.
Yeah, 16,000. Anybody else?
That's what Strobel mentioned. So
yeah, well, the atheists say hundreds of thousands and millions.
It's false.
Yeah. It turns out that contemporary historians, looking at the manuscript data, come up with something like 1,500 to 4,000. Now, how many people did Pol Pot kill?
Over a million.
Yeah. How many did Stalin kill? 65 million, maybe? How many did Idi Amin kill? How many did Chairman Mao kill? Millions, millions. These are secularists in the 21 century. Probably over 150 million people were killed in non-combatant situations, not being on the battlefield, but hauled out and executed by the secularists. And another one is the Salem witch trials. Oh, that's 100,000. 19 and maybe four or five others died in imprisonment. That's horrible, but that's not 100,000, you know? So there are solid, and most of these religious wars they talk about are not religious, they're ethnic. You know, they're not fighting over, you know, how we do our communion or how we baptize. They're fighting over those people who I hate and them fight back. Okay. J.P. Moreland, who wrote the book that this course was based on, along with another book by Edward Veith, but his Scaling the Secular City, published in 1987, some people cannot see God at work in the world or understand the appropriate certain features of the Bible because they have not been trained to see those patterns. Instead, they view the world through secular glasses. Their subconscious structures cause them to interpret events and statements in ways which stifle growth. Apologetics can focus attention on some of those secular structures, call them into question, and release the self to view the world in a way more compatible with the Christian worldview. Now, one of the problems is many Christians have a secular worldview. They believe the Bible, what, at least what they've read, what they've been told. They don't know. They go to a Bible teaching church, but their daily life, their work life, is very secular. You know, and they really, if you take a questionnaire about worldview and ask them, it'll be 80-90% secular. So, and you say, well, how does that happen? Well, I think most of you have been in a church like that. I've been in churches like that, and I usually leave them pretty quick, you know. But Philip Johnson, born in 1940, still alive. Darwin on Trial, Evidential Science and Law. I approached the creation-evolution dispute not as a scientist, but as a professor of law, which means, among other things, that I know something about the ways that words are used in arguments. What first drew my attention to the question was the way the rules of argument seem to be structured to make it impossible to question whether what we are being told about evolution is really true. Just like our politics today, they change the meaning of the words. You can't say that, you can't do this, you can't say that. In other words, they're cutting off all discussion, but they want to have dialogue. They only want to have dialogue with people they agree with. So they cut off discussion by redefining words. You know, and I could go on for hours on it, and you could all jump in. We'd have a pile on. But you see the point. He just, as he studied evolution, they presented some facts, but mainly they made arguments that were semantic, you know, about the truth of evolution. That's not a legitimate argument for the truthfulness of a theory. Okay.
This Philip B. Johnson here is not Phil Johnson. No. John MacArthur's
no.
Church.
No, there's another one, yeah. Okay, a few other important apologists. Yes?
So this book by Bowman, Faith Thinkers, 30 Christian Apologists. So you might understand that he lists each of these men and then tells you a little bit about them.
He has a 3 or 4 page chapter on each one.
Okay.
So, yep. It's a small book and easy to read.
It's $12 on Amazon, by the way.
Yeah. Okay, some important apologists of today, R.C. Sproul, Ravi Zacharias, Stephen Meyer, Michael Denton. These are all pretty famous. Hugh Ross, William Dembski, Michael Behe, J. Warner Wallace, Kenneth Boa, Ron Rhodes, John Pokingham, Alistair McGrath, Nancy Percy, Jonathan Wells, Frank Turek, Chip Ingram, Oz Guinness, Mark Knoll, Jean Edward Veith, James Sire, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So I just sort of started on my bookshelves with the apologetics and wrote down those, and then I stopped. So they're probably all, well, they're all on my first or second shelf. I didn't get to the bottom. It was because I'm too old to bend down unless I get on the floor. So there's a bias here. Okay, some important modern books on apologetics. So these are just some books that are, they're listed in order from easy and straightforward to more erudite and academic. All are within the range of the average Christian. They're, don't be afraid of them. But you might start with some of the easier ones. This, the first is questions, the questions Christians hope no one will ask. That's the 9 questions. So each question has a chapter, and the 10th chapter is the questions we should ask them. And it's very straightforward and very easy to read. B, when skeptics ask, a handbook of Christian evidence by Norman Geisler and Ron Brooks, Victor Books. And now, it's 348 pages. I've listed in particularly the first one has 10 chapters. This one has 13 topical chapters with 3 to 10 subheadings. That means it's easy to find stuff. If there's a thing you're interested in with those chapters and then the subheadings, you can go to it pretty quick from the contents. So that's why I listed that. See, a handbook of Christian apologetics, hundreds of answers to crucial questions by Peter Kreeft and Ron Ticelli. 406 pages, has 6 parts with 16 chapters in those 6 parts. Christian apologetics by Norman Geisler, 393 pages, 3 parts with 18 chapters. Reasonable Faith, Christian Truth and Apologetics by William Lane Craig, 415 pages, 5 parts with 8 essays. Tough-Minded Christianity, edited by William Dembski and Thomas Schirmacher. There's other writers. I like those because you get to meet new people, you know, when someone's editing the thing, and they may write 1 or 2 chapters. But this one has 768 pages. You'll have a hard time. Make sure you can hold it without hurting your hand or have a place to set it. Get one of those lap desks is the best bet. 6 parts with 43 essays. I call them essays because they're, in a sense, they're not chapters, which are chapters are consecutive and continuing, whereas essays are sort of isolated and separate. And finally, the Baker Encyclopedia of Christian Apologetics by Geisler, 841 pages, and it's like encyclopedia, it's alphabetical listing. So you might get little things like this. You might get a whole page or 2 pages. But it's a great resource because you just look up the subject alphabetically. So there are many hundreds of other excellent apologetics books that tend to be more focused in particular areas of interest, such as cosmology, evolution, theology, scriptural integrity, cultural, etc. Principles of Logic, I'm going to skip that. And the 5 more, we're over time, so the 5 more. Last week we had 5 of the Logically Fallacious by Bo Bennett, and these were of the 25 that were the most common types of false arguments. And then I'm just going to go to the last page here. And by the way, this is all 12-point font now. That's why it goes to 5 pages, which is much easier to read. Well, immoral prosecution of Galileo. The claim is an honest scientist just seeking the truth from the evidence, and he got in trouble with the Catholic Church and was tried by the Inquisition and jailed for life. And you get various versions of that. The Galileo affair was not as depicted by secularists. A detailed description of the event and many issues is contained in this hot link. If you pull up your electronic version and click on that hot link, you'll be there in the section called Dialogue. It's a Wikipedia article. I have from the Learning Company. How many are familiar with that company? They sell courses from colleges that are loved by students. I have one from Princeton that talks about the Galileo affair. And it's 6 DVDs in intricate detail of what happened, the actual documents. What was he imprisoned for? Let me just give you a couple of things. Copernicus preceded him, and he was a heliocentrist. The Earth goes around the sun. He didn't create any trouble. So why Galileo, a number of years later, gets in trouble? One reason is that you'll notice on my note, the 30 Years' War, from 1618 to 1648, he was bugging the church during this time when they're fighting a 30-year war, trying to raise money to defeat those dastardly Protestants. Pope didn't have time for this. Now, he was an acquaintance with the Pope. They knew each other for some time. Didn't mean he was a friend. But he published a book that he, that, I mean, church was pretty tight with this stuff. You know, if you're going to write a book, they want to know about it, and they want you to use their publishing house. Well, he wrote the book, and then he went to another publishing house, and they didn't like that. Okay. So he was chastised, hand slapped. Well, he did it again. He also wrote a play. And in the play, he had the characters and all that, but the one who represented the view of a cardinal, I believe it was a cardinal, not a bishop, but he really blamed, he did other things in the play to make it look like it was the Pope. The name of the person in, was in Italian, was Simpleton. I mean, he was a jerk. Okay, great scientist, but he was a jerk. Guess what? There are great pastors. Some of them are jerks, okay? I don't care what field you're in, there's some jerks out there. Well, he was one of those guys. He wouldn't leave it alone. They weren't against his view particularly. Now, the cardinal that he called Simpleton, but he changed enough to make it look like it was the Pope's view, and he got in trouble. Now, he was put under house arrest in a villa, you know. And he was under house arrest for some period of time. I don't remember the numbers. But eventually he went and appealed that, and they said, okay, well, your daughter can, you can leave during the day and as long as she stays there. So there's someone there under house arrest. And so he could go research and do his studies and stuff. He wasn't in a dungeon. He wasn't in a prison. He was in an Italian villa under house arrest. And then he was allowed to leave during the day, I think, except maybe the weekend he couldn't or something. I don't know. But it wasn't a great persecution. It was, he was out of control, and he wouldn't leave it alone, and nobody cared. Now, an important thing to remember that most of the money for the study of astronomy and the building of observatories, whatever that meant at that age, over a 500-year period with this about the center, was provided by the Catholic Church. In the Western world, they provided most of the research money for astronomy. And the other part of it is Galileo never proved or demonstrated to the scientists that he was right. He didn't have enough evidence. He saw craters on the moon. That told him something, but he saw the four dots around next to Jupiter that kept moving. So he assumed they were going around, which is a good assumption. He was right. But that's not evidence that the sun, Earth's going around the sun. You know, he saw Saturn, which had these little ears on it, which we now know are rings. He didn't know his telescope. He had a little scope that was really poor. I mean, the average amateur astronomer has a much better telescope. So he hadn't proven it. So it's not like, well, he proved it and they denied it. You know, so we've been sold the bill of goods by the secularists. I know in elementary school and high school, I was taught how wicked the church was about this, and they weren't. And it's important to remember the 30-year war, okay, because a lot of people were dying in that. And, yes?
There's an excellent book that was republished, I believe, about 10 years ago called Galileo's Daughter.
Yeah.
And it's a compilation of all of her memoirs.
Yeah.
And it basically tells the story you did from
right.
her standpoint through the letters back and forth to Galileo.
Right, these are actual documents.
Brings out the point that the church was not persecuting him all.
No.
What he basically was doing, the Pope at the time was an extreme heretic.
Yeah.
And
he
was protecting Galileo.
Yes, right. From what?
Under house arrest, basically.
Yeah.
And a very modest house arrest, I might add.
Right, yeah. So anyway.
It's a fascinating read.
But how many have been taught that the church just was wicked in the handling of the Galileo affair in church, I mean in college or in high school? Or it's a common teaching that's just not true. Okay, the medieval church believed and taught that the earth was flat. That's not true, period. The medieval church academically followed Greek teaching and understanding of the world that the world was a sphere. The Greek scientist-philosopher Eratosthenes 276 BC to 195 BC, calculated the circumference of the Earth accurately within to 15% of the circumference that we now know. The church never officially believed the Earth was flat. Look at the measurements of the Earth's circumference with that hot link, and you will get a, there's an illustration there of how he did it. And it's really simple, and we could do it easy. You take a 6-foot pole at noon, and you measure the, make sure it's vertical, and you measure the length of the shadow on this day. And you could wait for a year, or you could have another person down in Atlanta do the same thing and measure that, and make sure all the measurements, I mean, everything's as good as you can make it. Or you could do it the next day, it wouldn't make that much difference. And you do the trigonometry, and you can come up with the circumference of the Earth. Well, that was done 200 AD, you know. And so the church followed that teaching. Columbus knew the world was round. He just had the wrong size. And he thought that Asia was much closer. Mapping wasn't that good back then. They didn't have satellites. So, again, that's another lie about that's told about the church. Now, the common man that was uneducated, and there were a lot of common uneducated men back then, the sailors on the ship, they probably thought the Earth was flat and they might fall off. But the educated people all believed that the Earth was a sphere. Yep.
There's still people today that believe that the Earth is flat.
Oh, I know. It's bad hermeneutics. The four corners and things like that. So, but that's a serious hermeneutics question. Okay, we're over time. I'm going to stop here, but I listed two other things here. This came from that book, the first book in my list that was easy. The next question to answer, requirements of the church that Christians must have a blind faith, which is not true. And although there are exceptions, there's always some truth. You can always find some aberrant person, you know, that's doing it wrong. But internal biblical contradictions, disproves inerrancy, etc. Now, if someone really had studied that issue, they could come up with a number of arguments that you could answer, but you'd probably want to make sure you've done hermeneutics first, and so that you would know the tools available to answer the question. So I'm going to stop here.